Well, we're continuing our series, Lifting the Lid, with regard to, of course, the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. The last book in our Bibles is where we're turning this morning. We've established from the book itself that this title has a twofold application. Firstly, there is certainly within the book a revelation of the glory, supremacy, majesty, transcendency, beauty and ultimate triumph of Jesus as the Lamb. And those things were revealed and unveiled to the Apostle John, and then through him to the first readers down to us. But there's also a clear presentation of Jesus as the revealer. He's described as the faithful witness. So not only is the revelation of him, but it's by him he is the one lifting the lid. He is the one uncovering. And there's a blessing for those who read, those who hear, and those who heed the words of this prophecy. That's something that's unique to this book. And it is a prophecy. Something else we noticed in our introduction. According to the book's own terminology, it is a prophecy. So it's revelatory, it's prophetic, but it comes in the form of a letter. A letter to all the churches. And within that letter, there will be specific messages to each of seven local assemblies in a region we refer to usually as Asia Minor. But those specific messages, which we are really going to look at in detail as the weeks go on, they weren't intended to be read in isolation or privately. They were to be made available to the eyes of all. At that time, and ever since. And that's the kind of thing that we have been picking out of our study so far, and that took us down as far as verse 8. So we'll pick the reading up in Revelation chapter 1, and this time from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we find here, at this point, John is starting to relate to us his own personal experience. And in the verses that follow, we get more of that. But that's how he introduces it. And what he says there and is about to say before we get to the seven messages is very, very important. I want us to spend time on that today, and you'll see why as we move on. So here's a man. It's obvious he's somewhere he didn't want to be. He would rather not be in Patmos, but he's there. He hasn't gone there to do a bit of bird watching or hill walking or sunbathing. He's there because of preaching the word and the testimony of Jesus. Now, he didn't go to preach the word. We can take it from the sense that he's there as a result of his preaching the word. He describes himself in these terms. He's united to his readers. He's related to them as a brother. But here's the bit that's important, that shows us he didn't go there just to have a holiday or to be an evangelist. He is partaking in tribulation, in suffering, in persecution, and in endurance. And he's doing so along with others who will be reading the prophecy. So, it's not an easy time for him. He's found himself on this island called Patmos in trying circumstances. And it's because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos was a small island. There is a small island in the Aegean Sea, and it's just off the coastline of the region where the seven churches were located, so it's close to that region. And non-biblical sources, secular sources we might say, of that period, make mention of islands in that area, in that vicinity, being used as a place of exile. So people were certainly banished to those islands. And that was especially so during the reign of the emperor, at the time of the writing of the book, Emperor Domitian. And whenever he was succeeded by the next emperor, people were permitted to go back from exile in those places. So it's true of islands around Patmos. It was most likely true of Patmos itself. But not much is said about Patmos because it was such a small island and so insignificant that very few people actually name it, even in ancient literature. But some people have thought, because of that, they've got this idea, and indeed some very early commentators hinted at this, and it just seemed to be copied on down through the years. And that's something, of course, that can happen when we just rely too heavily on commentators. They thought it's a penal colony, a wee bit like Alcatraz. You've heard of Alcatraz? Or probably you've heard more about the escape from Alcatraz. There was an Alcatraz-like island a lot closer to where we live. And has anybody heard of the Bass Rock? Yes, John and Evelyn know, of course, in the Firth of Forth. And that's where the Scottish Covenanters were taken and imprisoned during the times that the Church of England was on their tail. So people think, was it like that? Well, evidence suggests that Patmos was an inhabited island. It didn't have many natural resources, so it was never going to be somewhere that was popular. So when you think about John and his evangelism, it would be unlikely that he would head there when there were so many large cities where he could go. But having said that, there was a military base there. There was a gymnasium there, and there was a temple to the goddess Artemis, who was the goddess of hunting, chastity, and the moon, which seems like an odd choice of goddess for an island which was a military base, and probably most of the inhabitants were either prisoners or soldiers, but there we have it. So the only thing we can really say with certainty is that John didn't choose to be there. He describes his circumstances as difficult, against him. Contrary, they're trying. It's a tribulation he's going through. But that was a direct consequence of his preaching the word and presenting the good news about Jesus. But then we read this in Revelation 1 and 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, he doesn't say I was in the mood or I was in the meeting. He says I was in the Spirit. Now, I believe that those words in the Spirit are deeper than just a description of the Spirit-filled life. Many a time I've heard people pray in pre-church prayer meeting on a Sunday. Well, Lord, we want to be like John, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. And they're thinking about, of course, being in a good spirit, being in a spirit-filled, perhaps, on the Lord's day. And I have to scratch my head and say, what's wrong with all the other days? You know, and why have you arrived at church and you're only praying that now? There's a lot of problems with the idea of in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John's an apostle. And although he might not have been getting it too easy, how could we even suggest that that man wasn't living a Spirit-filled life every day? No, I believe that this is something very specific. This in the Spirit, it isn't a description of something that should have been normal to John, even in exile. But I think it's a description of something unique that happened to him on that day, resulting in his being able to see and hear wonderful things, which he later puts into writing. And I believe there are reasons for that. For example, we read in Revelation 4 and 2, immediately John was in the Spirit. So this is still in the course of getting this same revelation. Immediately John was in the Spirit. And then, of course, he finds himself before the throne of heavenly grace. Then we find in Revelation 17 and 3, I was carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And then in Revelation 21 and 10, he was carried away again in the Spirit, not by the Spirit, in the Spirit into a high mountain. So we have this sense that in the Spirit is something different to just being a Spirit-filled person and happen to be a Spirit-filled person in the Lord's day. But I do have to ask church today, are we even fulfilling the minimum basic requirement, which is to be as believers filled with the Spirit continually. Are we even filled with the Spirit today? Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we being led by the Spirit? Now, beyond that, what being in the Spirit meant is hard to pin down, and probably we shouldn't try. By that I mean, did he then experience a vision in the Spirit? Was he in a trance in the Spirit? Was he translated out of the body? Or was he translated bodily out of this world? Because he doesn't go on to be specific about that. And Paul himself had an experience which he couldn't be specific about. In fact, he admits that I don't know what exactly happened. 2 Corinthians 12 and 3. He's speaking of himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knoweth. How that Paul was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for man to utter. But he said, I don't know if I was there bodily or not in the body. He didn't know. But here's an interesting difference. I'm sure you may have picked up on this as I read Paul's account there. Because Paul's experience, whatever he saw and heard, he wasn't allowed to tell it. John's is the complete opposite. John is being translated, he's being transported, he's being taken in the Spirit and by whatever means to see things and hear things that he's commanded to write. And that's a big difference. It's expected of John. What a weight. It's expected of him to write this down. He is to write from the perspective of an observer of unfolding action. But how he came to observe that, we just have to leave. But he certainly gets around in the Spirit. We've mentioned a couple of them already. Chapter 1, he's on the island of Patmos when Jesus has revealed in all his glory to him. Then chapter 4, as we said, he's invited to come up to the heavenly throne. Chapter 13 that we didn't mention, he's on a seashore, observing from there. Chapter 17, he's in a wilderness, as we said. And chapter 21, he's on a mountain. But here's how verse 10 then continues. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, you've been listening to me for 5 years, as I said to you last week. And I don't have the strongest, loudest voice, as you know. But maybe the next boy you get will have a good belting voice and keep you all awake. But sometimes we need to be wakened up. And maybe I need to thump this desk a wee bit the odd time. I was speaking to somebody actually just through the week there, and they had sat under the ministry of a pastor who had a great belting voice and seemed to thunder all the time. And you know what he said? He said, there were days I needed that. There were days I needed that. I needed to be shouted at. So it's just not my nature. But there are times when we need that wake-up call. And here certainly is a voice you're not going to miss. That's the important thing. And it speaks. Verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in the book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, lampstands is a better way to look at that. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, not dead, but as dead. Now, before we look at these amazing verses again, I want to fast forward a wee bit to verse 19. Because the literal reading of the beginning of verse 19 is this: therefore write the things which you saw. Now, at that point, this is what he has seen. Therefore write the things that you've seen. Suggesting that that part of the threefold instruction, which was to write down the things that you've seen, the things which are and the things which are to be hereafter, that part is important. Therefore write down what you've seen. The revealer wants to impress upon John the importance of getting down the dazzling brilliance of this spectacle. And if you get nothing else out of this message today, would you please park that thought? Would you dwell on that? Would you take time in the days ahead to think about that? This is of the utmost importance, and it's amazing how many commentators just get stuck straight into the garment and the gold and they forget the impact of the description of this dazzling spectacle, a blinding spectacle. This is of the greatest importance. Before we go on through the book, if I miss this today, I might as well close that book and start in a different series. This has really shaken me. This is important. This is what John needs to publish before he says anything else. This blinding figure. So what did John see? Well, it was obviously a man-like figure. Look at the features that are described. Eyes, head, feet, hands, hair, mouth, chest, voice. Some interpret the phrase "like unto the Son of Man" just simply to mean that the speaker was man-like. While others interpret it to mean that it's a connection with a title Jesus used of himself. And I don't think there's any reason we can't make that application too. Because Jesus called himself the Son of Man. But he also did so, if you go through the Gospels and look at the chapters, especially when he talked about things that would happen in the end. The Son of Man coming in his glory. The Son of Man. But we don't have to rely solely on an interpretation of that line to help us with the identity of this brilliant one. Because the one who speaks goes on to say this in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore." Who's that? It's Jesus. His clothing, verse 13, a garment down to his feet with a golden belt. His hair and his head, verse 14, white like wool, white as snow. His eyes, verse 14, like a flame of fire, piercing, searing eyes. His feet, like brass that was so refined, burning in a furnace. The voice like the sound of many waters. His right hand, seven stars, we'll come to that. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, a picture, of course, of the Word of God. But his overall countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Remember the Apostle Paul met Jesus one day on the Damascus Road in the middle of the day. But something happened. There was a light brighter. And the voice said, "I am Jesus that you're persecuting." But John wasn't there that day in the Damascus Road. But here's something John had experienced. Remember, within the group of disciples, there was another inner group. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, possibly shrines was the idea. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, what did they do? They fell on their face and were so afraid. Jesus came and touched them. Isn't that lovely? You're afraid today. Something making you afraid. He hasn't lost his touch. He came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were out of the picture. It was all about Jesus. And again, he says, he charged them, saying, Tell no man the vision until after I have risen from the dead. There's a prevention and a postponement clause there. But what John sees on this occasion, tell it, John. Write it. Make sure the churches know what you have seen. So what is all of this about? Is there any particular point to this amazing spectacle? This arresting moment? Well, I believe there is. I believe that the first chapter of Revelation is about preparation. John himself is being prepared for an awesome task that Jesus has entrusted him with. That task of seeing, of hearing, of recording, and distributing the record of the revelation that Jesus gives. This startling vision of Jesus was also designed to prepare the assemblies. Because they would read this before they read the seven messages. Especially the one addressed to them. That's very important. They were to read this, get their mind, imagine as much as they could this appearance of Jesus to John to prepare them for what was going to be revealed to them, the lifting of the lid on their assembly, on their church, and really on their heart. Do you see the importance of it? In other words, this dazzling sight of the glorified one was intended to make an impact on those who read. It was to be shocking in a good way. It was to be a wake-up call. And that reminds me of another passage from this time, the Old Testament. And I'm sure some of you have thought about this as we've been speaking, because I know how our minds work, the wheels turn. And many of you, I would think, have thought about Isaiah chapter 6. And this is what Isaiah says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one of 6 wings, with 20 covered his face, his feet with 20 did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me. There's the reaction. for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Did you come this morning expecting to see the King? You might. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, See the preparation? Here's the crunch. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, that's Isaiah still, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. So you imagine you're in a first century church, Asia Minor. Here's the last living apostle in the last years of his life with the last message from the Lord. And it begins with this amazing picture. Then, what we didn't dwell on was verse 12. When John turned to hear who it was speaking, this is how he sees this one. He sees this one, who is Jesus, in the middle of the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands represent, of course, the assemblies. Verse 20 at the end of the verse. We'll work on that as we go through, of course, our further studies. It's not the seven branched lampstand of the tabernacle and the temple. These are seven stands that held seven lamps. Church, think. This is what these people were to get. Jesus is not distant. He's not deaf. He's not blind. He's not fooled. He's in the midst. This dazzling one, this is not the one who walked around with the rough hands of the carpenter for those years of his public ministry that John would have seen. This is the real, glorified, eternal, Ancient of Days, Alpha and Omega, first and last. And he's in the midst with his eyes open. Donald and Lorraine will know the church I'm speaking of. And it just had four words above the pulpit for years. I think it's been changed since. But for years above the platform it said, Jesus in the midst. Now it may have come from the Lord Jesus' own words, where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst of them. But here's the other application. He's in the midst of the assemblies. Church at Ephesus, think. This is the one who sees. Church at Smyrna, think. This is the one who hears. Church at Pergamos, think. This is the one who knows. And on down we could go, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He's present. He's not distant. And he knows. Church at Monkstown. Think. The dazzling one is closer than you realize. He knows. He hears. He sees. And when John realized this, he fell at his feet. John got it. John wanted his readers to get it. He wants you and I to get it. He might have been a suffering saint. He might have been the victim of persecution or ethnic cleansing, whatever it was. He might have had every reason to throw a pity party, but then he gets a glimpse of the glorified Jesus, and everything's changed. Give me a sight, O Savior. Eh? This presentation of Jesus was intended to impact the churches. And the seven examinations which follow are to be seen in the light of this. And that's obvious because across the seven messages, there are little bits taken from that vision of Jesus or taken from the titles of Jesus. And they're slotted in across the seven messages. They were not to forget what John saw. Church life is not a game, folks. It's no trifling matter. It's not to be messed with. Church life is not about man's opinion. It's not about man having control. Church life must be centered around Jesus. As Paul writes in Colossians 1 and 18, and with this I close, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts today, as we continue to lift the lid on this wonderful book of Revelation.